So Luke 9, starting at verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God."
I wonder this morning, are you as committed to the mission of God as Jesus? Are you as committed to the mission of God as Jesus was? What was the mission of God? The mission of God was to show his glory, to reveal his glory, his character, his nature, his person in grace, in rescuing sinful people, to show the glory of his justice, the glory of his love, the glory of his power, the glory of his righteousness, the glory of all that he is, his great mercy. His glory passes by as Jesus comes to this earth. That's the mission of God. And what is our mission connected to that big mission of God? Our mission is, of course, starting with receiving Christ as Lord and Savior and our authority and our master and our older brother. So we receive Christ, but we also want to serve Christ and proclaim to the glory of Christ that message of salvation, that message of forgiveness, that message of mercy, that message of grace. That's our mission, to live for the glory of God, to follow Jesus where he goes. So the question again, how committed are you to the mission of God? We give up stuff. We give up things for all kinds of reasons. Give up things to achieve a purpose. We stop having coffees to save some money for something or to give some money away. We will give up lots of things for things that we believe in. What are you willing to give up for the sake of this mission? Are you willing to give up anything? Have you given up anything? Will you give up anything for the sake of this mission? Would you be willing to give up everything? How resolved, how committed, how purposeful are you about the mission of God? Well, that's the challenge that we face this morning as Jesus talks to us about the cost of discipleship, as we're looking at Luke 9 from verse 51. It begins with Jesus setting the course, and then we'll go on to think about how we follow in his footsteps. So it begins where we see Jesus setting his course. Luke 9, chapter 51, Luke puts down a marker for us, a kind of time marker and a direction marker. He says, the time has come for Jesus to return to heaven. See that in verse 51? As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Very interesting, isn't it? The way Luke puts those two things together. The time has come for him to return to heaven. So, he goes to heaven? No. So, he looks upwards? No. So, he sets his face in a particular direction. What direction? The direction of Jerusalem. That's what we're told. Jesus resolutely set out from Jerusalem. It's as though you put your current location, Galilee, or coming down from Galilee, into the sat-nav, and then, okay, where would you like to go? I'd like to go to heaven. So you put heaven into the sat-nav, and they say, well, actually, you need a new piece of software to do that, and it's going to cost you $49.95. But you pay your money, and you put heaven in there, and do you know what? Jerusalem isn't on the way particularly. You kind of draw a straight line from here on this earth to wherever heaven is, and Jerusalem doesn't particularly figure, does it? So the time had come for Jesus to return to glory. We've just been thinking about how he comes down from the glory, but the time has come for him to return to glory. And where does he have to go? On the way. Where's his via, on the way to glory? Where is the sat-nav taking him? This strange route, this unusual route, which is through Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to glory. It wasn't what you'd expect. Particularly not the Jerusalem that he's going to, the Jerusalem where he'll be rejected, the Jerusalem where he'll be tried, the Jerusalem where he'll be executed on a Roman cross. That Jerusalem is on the way to glory. And Luke wants to make that clear. The time approaches him to be taken to heaven. That's the general trajectory. That's where he's going. But on the way is Jerusalem. And Jesus is resolute that he needs to go to Jerusalem in order to go to glory. We know that he knows what's happening. Twice already in this chapter we've been told that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be rejected, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles, he will die, and he will rise again. Thing is though, Jesus doesn't go to Jerusalem because it's on his way to glory. He doesn't go to Jerusalem so he can go to glory. Do you know why he goes to Jerusalem? It's so you can go to glory. That's why he goes to Jerusalem. That's why it's on his way. That's why he diverts. That's why his path is set to go to Jerusalem, because he goes there so we can go to glory. And from now on in Luke, there's a real momentum about that. There's a real moving towards that. There's that verse that we just read. I can read them for you. Chapter 13, verse 22, something similar is said. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Then over in chapter 17 and verse 11, now on his way to Jerusalem. And then chapter 18 and verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man in the prophets will be fulfilled. And then chapter 19 and verse 11, while they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And then finally in verse 28, after Jesus said this, he went ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That might be a bit tedious reading all those verses, but the point is that Luke now has a real sense of momentum that he keeps emphasizing. Where are we going? Jerusalem. Where are we going? Jerusalem. Where is he getting near to? Jerusalem. What's going to happen at Jerusalem? He's going to be rejected. Where are we going? Jerusalem. That's the point. That's the direction that Luke's moving in, and he does that so we can go to glory. And Jesus resolutely sets his face. It's an echo of an idea that's in the Old Testament quite a lot. It's in all over the place, really, but probably the more famous one is from Isaiah chapter 50. Let me read you a few verses from that. The book of Isaiah, written about 700 years before Jesus, it's a book full of ideas and promises and pictures that point us towards Jesus, the one who will rescue the exiles, the one who, in the later books, chapters of Isaiah, is described as the servant, the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, the obedient servant. And it's really clear when you get to those passages, most famously Isaiah 52 and 53, that it's talking about Jesus. He's the servant. But here's a little bit earlier talking about the servant in Isaiah chapter 50. And if we read a few of those verses just from 4 to 9, you can perhaps read the whole chapter later for yourselves as a bit of background. Here's Isaiah, but really speaking in the tongue of Jesus, and he says this, The sovereign Lord has given me a well-instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being instructed. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears. I have not been rebellious. I have not turned away. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. That's wonderful background words about this expression. He sets his face. He's resolutely set towards Jerusalem, and he's being the perfect fulfillment of that Isaiah 50, isn't he? The one who resolutely sets his face like flint. Is flint a hard stone? Yes, it is. It's really solid and set. And if you're set in flint, it's kind of not going to move. And Jesus is that person who offers his back to the beaters, who's listened to his father. He's got an instructed tongue. All the things that he says are things that he's heard from his father. He's got an obedient heart. He listens. He's not been rebellious. He's the perfect servant of the Lord. And do you know what he's doing? He's going to be beaten and mocked and cruelly treated because his father calls on him to do that in fulfillment of the purpose of God. That's rich. The way that's introduced at the beginning there in Luke. The time came for him to be taken to heaven, so he resolutely sets his face towards Jerusalem. It's not about grit and determination. There are lots of good things that people do. People can be sometimes very determined in the face of great trials. For some reason, I was thinking about the film Deep Impact yesterday. And it was a film I quite liked, although it's a bit cheesy. But basically, there's a comet heading towards Earth, and people try various things. Americans, actually, no one else can be bothered because they don't exist but in the film. But the Americans try and fire missiles at the comet to divert it and so on. But in the end, that they have to fire the spaceship into the comet and it breaks it up, but it's still a bit of a disaster. But one of the scenes that came to mind was some of the brave people, and in particular a journalist and his father, her father, who stand on a beach, and there's this massive tidal wave coming towards them. And because I'm a sort of empathetic, sympathetic sort of guy, I want them to be rescued. And what they do is they stand on the beach with this massive tidal wave coming, and I think they just give each other a hug or something, and they're sort of reconciled after some dispute over a whole of life. But they just stand there, and they're very determined, and then they're dead. We can be resolute. We can be really determined. We can be very brave. But does it have purpose? Jesus is just not being brave. He's not saying, well, it's going to be tough, but I'm going to brave it out. I'm going to tough it out at Jerusalem. I'm going to get through this because I believe in me. No, he's not. He's doing it so we can go to glory. He's doing it because he wants to fulfill his Father's will. He is resolute in the mission that the Father's given him. On his journey, he needs to go through Samaria. Samaritans are long-term enemies of Jerusalem. You see that a lot. We probably explain that a lot as we've gone through the gospel. Lots of disputes, lots of disagreements, religious and political, that go on. And Jesus, we read in verse 52, sends a messenger ahead to prepare a place for him to stay, I guess, and in this village. But the village, verse 53, the village there don't welcome him. We're not quite sure why. Is it because he's heading for Jerusalem and that just indicates that he's a Jew? And because of that, is it because they understand something of his mission? Is it for some other ethnic or political reasons or something else? We're not told particularly, but it does seem to me to be a very powerful and kind of obvious picture of those who reject the message of Jesus because of the mission of Jesus that doesn't really fit with their idea. James and John are not so happy about that. So verse 54, they want to try out their new prophetic and miraculous powers and call down judgment on this city. And before you just write them off as hotheads, you know, here we go again with the disciples. It's partly true of them. They're described as sons of thunder elsewhere. But there is Old Testament precedent for this. If you look back in the book of 2 Kings, chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, Elijah is sent various messengers from Ahaziah, who's being a rebellious king of Israel at the time. And Elijah calls down fire on those wicked servants, or the wicked regime, really, of King Ahaziah. So you could say, well, they're just calling on a kind of Old Testament idea of people who reject the word of the Lord, as Ahaziah had. But Jesus wants to say, now is not then. Now something different is happening. Now the gospel word is going out. Now is not the time for judgment. Now is the time for mercy and for holding out the gospel of life. So Jesus very strongly rebukes them. See that verse 55. Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he went to another village. And in fact, the Samaritans, when the gospel starts to be proclaimed, when Jesus has died and risen again, and the disciples are spreading the message, the Samaritans are a significant part of hearing the gospel. The Samaritans hear the gospel and believe. Read about that in Acts chapter 8. So Jesus sets his course, he sets the course to Jerusalem. It's a mission that might confuse us. Why does the Son of God have to die? It's a mission that might annoy us. We might even reject this message and say, this just seems so unreasonable and unlike the Messiah. But it's a mission that he is going on, and it's a mission that reeks of mercy and grace. You know, last week we were marveling at the grace of God. Like Jesus comes down from the mountain, Jesus comes down from the glory of heaven to the muck and bullets of our world, to the unbelieving generation. So last week, as we marvel at his grace in coming down to earth, this week we can just stand back and be thankful for the resolution of Jesus to fulfill the mission. Just think about it. Just think about that journey, knowing all that he knew, all those days, day after day, and think about every step that Jesus takes towards Jerusalem. Every step is a step for you, Christian brother, Christian sister. Every step is him going to the cross for you. He sets his face and he follows through. Do you delight in that? You say, oh, I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, that you kept going. There must have been so many days, and we know some of them, when the temptation was strong, let this pass from me. But he keeps going. He sets his face towards Jerusalem. Do we accept that? Do we say, yeah, this is the mission that brings mercy to me? So let's marvel at the resolution of Jesus to fulfill the mission of God. But let's also be realistic that sometimes that mission is rejected. Expect rejection sometimes for the humbling, gracious message of the gospel that Jesus brings. As I said, there's particular reasons perhaps why the Samaritans were rejecting the word or rejecting Jesus. But they're a great picture of how we get people all around us who reject. And you know what the amazing thing is that Jesus shows mercy. I'm always amazed. It always encourages me that Jesus doesn't call fire down on people who reject him. There are people, and we've read stories of them, who come up and they show great faith, and Jesus shows great mercy. There are people, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, who reject the message of Jesus. This is a much more severe rejection than rejecting Elijah or something like that, the word of God through Elijah. This is rejecting the Son of God. And do you know what? Jesus lets them live. They're like standing there in front of him, being rude. So rude. And yet, Jesus allows them to live on, gives them more opportunities to hear. And we need to have that same attitude, that same mindset. It really gets you sometimes, doesn't it, when people won't believe the gospel, when some people are rude about the gospel. And we can have an anger that's not really a righteous anger that wells up in us. But even if it is a righteous anger, we don't call down judgment on people. There may be times when we move on to another village. We'll think about that next week. But we don't give up on people, because the time for judgment is not now. It's a time for mercy. People reject Jesus. But we think God is a God of mercy. Let's see what God will do. Let's keep holding out the word of life. Let's not call down judgment on them. Let's call down blessing on them. Let's call down mercy on them. Don't despair. Don't write people off. So Jesus sets the course from Galilee to glory via Jerusalem, and some will reject him. But secondly, his true disciples must follow. His true disciples must follow from verse 57 through to the end of the chapter. Some of you have been to job interviews, and what you learn after a while of conducting job interviews, either going to them or perhaps trying to employ somebody, which you don't quite realise at first, is that a job interview is a double selling process, isn't it? It's a double selling process. The individual who wants a job is trying to sell themselves to you, but you as an employer or prospective employer are trying to sell the company to them. When I first started trying to employ people, I just assumed they'd want to work for me. So you didn't do much kind of selling the company. You just kind of kept asking them 100 questions and trying to work out whether they're any good. And then, you know, they go off and they don't accept your job. And you think, why did they do that? But after a while, you realise you've got to sell the company to them as much as they've got to sell themselves to you. I think I was always honest about the company, but it's rare in a job interview for you to sort of talk up the sacrifice involved. This job involves long hours working with unreasonable people, both clients and members of staff. You won't get paid very much. You may not get a window desk. And the coffee machine doesn't work. You don't normally get that kind of thing in a job interview. But Jesus does set out the positives. You'll be with me in glory. You're forgiven and free. You're part of my new family. But also the negatives. There is a cost. This is going to be tough. You're going to follow me, as it were, to Jerusalem on the way to glory. I looked up yesterday the motto for the RAF. Do you know the motto for the RAF? It's Paradua ad Astra. Oh, you guys are so well educated. I didn't know that. But it is Paradua ad Astra, which means something like through adversity to the stars, or through struggle to the stars. That's the motto of the RAF. It was a great motto. Kind of talks it up and talks it down at the same time. And that's more like what Jesus is saying here. Paradua ad Astra, through adversity to the stars. And we see that in a number of places, but we see that in the examples that are given here. Just want to say that these are quite hard to explain. And as I start to speak through them, some of you think, oh yeah, I know this. And some of you think, what? So be ready to feel at least one of those emotions as I work through. They're quite difficult to explain perhaps clearly and to quite understand the point that's being made in each. There is a caution about them that they're kind of samples, and they're what you might call stylized. They're not the whole conversation. They're some simplified conversations. We don't know what the outcome was. We don't know what the context was. So they're obviously put there not to give us the whole story, but to take something from them that will be helpful for us in thinking about the cost, thinking about the adversity that follows, that precedes going to the stars. Jesus is not saying, whatever I go on to say, don't hear this as Jesus is saying, don't live anywhere, just live on the street or in Victoria Park, somewhere like that. Ignore family grief, be rude, or you're not a proper disciple. Jesus is not saying that. Most of you will get a house. Most of you will be expected to attend family funerals. Most of you will say hello and goodbye to your family. So it's not trying to give those examples as these are things that you must do. But what they're getting at is that it's so easy, so unbelievably easy, to be a Christian, to be a believer, but for that to cost you absolutely nothing. You see, we all want to be on the posh seats on the plane. I remember I was a salesman in Europe, and I got a little promotion. And part of the promotion was, the guy told me with great, the finance guy I think it was, who told me with great sort of aplomb and you know, drum roll and everything else, he said, "You can now sit in the front part of the plane." It's like, hooray, you get, you know, cutlery that's made of metal rather than plastic or something like that, and you get an inch more of legroom. But really, and it doesn't really work on short haul, but what I really want to be is in first class. My sons and their friend Tom have sometimes, because he works for Virgin, been upgraded to first class. And first class is plane travel that's almost enjoyable. I've walked through there once, I think, and I've certainly been in the sort of business class going across, and that's quite nice as well. Do you know what? As a Christian, I'd like to be in first class on the journey. Wouldn't you like to be in first class? Be comfortable? I seek that kind of comfort and that kind of luxury. And it's so easy to just want that and to say, oh yeah, I hear all your stuff, Jesus, about taking up your cross and things like that. But that's for other people. That's not for me. I want a first-class seat because I deserve it. I've done lots of service for you. Do you know what? I preach and I do other stuff and I lead this group and, you know, Bible readings with my family. And so I want a first-class seat. And Jesus says, maybe not. Jesus has said in this chapter that we need to take up our cross. See that in verse 23 of this chapter. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. And that's the overview of what these three examples are about. That's the main thing to see. And let's just see how they kind of might specifically apply. It may mean the cost of following Jesus may mean giving up our personal comfort. Verse 57 and 58. They're walking along the road and someone says, "I will follow you wherever you go." And it sounds brilliant. Just the kind of disciple you need. I will follow you wherever you go. Where's he going? To Jerusalem. I will follow you, he says, wherever you go. And Jesus has this note of caution back. 58. Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And Jesus is saying, do you realize if you follow me, it will be uncomfortable, you will be rejected, you might have nowhere to live. There will be nowhere that you feel entirely comfortable and at home. That's what it's like following me. I'm not going to set up a palace in a big city. I'm not going to a country retreat where we're all going to sit around and smoke cigars. There's going to be nowhere to lay my head. Now, of course, Jesus is using poetic language. He will get put up on the way and we'll stay places. But there's no permanent place for Jesus. Following Jesus means it's uncomfortable and it's always on the move. There's a loss of sense of belonging and putting down permanent roots anywhere. It's like you're a displaced person with Jesus, always passing through, always moving on. And this man who asks this, who says this, needs to understand that following Jesus will be uncomfortable and will be isolating at times. And Jesus might call you to be uncomfortable, to be uprooted, to be displaced, to have less money than you might otherwise have, to be in amongst people that are not like you, not like us, to be rejected by some peer group or other as you stand up and speak out in the office or at school or with your neighbours. It will feel uncomfortable. You will feel never quite at home in this world, because you know what? You're not at home in this world, because we're all transitioning by grace, through to glory. And so Jesus says it might mean giving up our personal comfort. It will mean holding on to everything that we do have very lightly. As I said, Jesus is not saying you can't have a house. People lived in houses in the New Testament. People are supposed to live in houses now and look after their family and all those things. Generally speaking, in God's goodness, we have a roof over our head. But Jesus is saying there's a sense in which you need to feel displaced, uncomfortable all the time. And maybe not in the area of housing, but in some other area in your life, you will be made to feel uncomfortable if you're really following Jesus. It will feel like you're not quite in the right place, but you are in the right place. It will feel like you're not the same as other people around you. It will feel like you are rejected by your peer group. And that's normal, says Jesus. How uncomfortable is being a Christian for you? You see, comfort in this sense is not part of the job description. Comfort in the sense of knowing forgiveness, yes. Comfort as God blesses us and ministers to us in our sadness, yes. But comfort in the sense of being comfortable in this life is not what God promises. Joy, yes. Love, yes. Contentment, yes. But comforts, home comforts, they come and go. There's seasons. And if you feel so settled in this world, if you feel that everything is as it should be and you're where you should be, then maybe you don't understand what it is to follow Jesus. And you're more like the man in this example, perhaps. So it may mean giving up our personal comfort. Secondly, it may mean breaking with social conventions, verses 59 and 60. He said to another man, "Follow me." And bear in mind, when Jesus says, "Follow me," in all the instances that are given, apart from these, the person follows instantly. There's instant obedience. Now, there often is, perhaps going back and saying goodbye or doing certain things on the way, but in terms of the way they're written, there's always instant obedience. So this is now in contrast to that, because the man comes back and says, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." And Jesus gives a pretty sharp reply. See that verse 60? "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." There's an article on our website this week that you might find interesting, which is about funerals. And in particular, that there's a growing trend, there's a massive growing trend towards cremations rather than burials. And it's a whole interesting area to talk about whether Christians should be buried or cremated. I won't do that now. But also there's a trend within cremations of what's called direct cremations, where there is no funeral, but the body goes straight to the crematorium and is burnt, incinerated. And then the ashes are provided, and maybe there's a service of remembrance, or maybe there isn't. But there isn't that kind of sense of the death of the body. That's a really bad trend, I think. Many things that doesn't recognise the reality of it. So funerals are important. Funerals were a big thing then, with a number of customs and rituals associated with them. So the fact that Jesus replies as sharply as he does implies that there's something underneath the way this man replies that is just about a delaying tactic. There's no sense in which we're ever kind of called to not recognize the death of a body and to mourn over that. What Jesus is saying is implying that this man is putting something ahead of following Jesus, and is actually just stringing out an excuse. And so Jesus says, there's a whole load of things going on in the world amongst those who are spiritually dead. That includes funerals, but it includes a load of other things as well. And he's saying, let them get on with what culture demands, but your priority is to preach the kingdom of God. It's what he's called his disciples to do at the beginning of this chapter. That's what they're supposed to go out and do. Chapter 9, verse 1. He called them together, gave them power and authority, and said, verse 2, proclaim the kingdom of God. So Jesus is saying, you want to be my disciple, you need to proclaim the kingdom of God. That needs to be your priority, and that might mean breaking with social conventions, but it certainly means not delaying. And when you start following Jesus, it changes both your priorities, but it also may break with social conventions, some good, some bad. It may change your habits and your priorities. It may be against the culture and conventions that you're used to. It might mean that you miss out on something. But more than that, when Jesus calls you to follow him, it's very easy for us to find something, maybe even a legitimate something, to say, I just got to do this first. And I think that's more the point. Jesus calls us and we say, I just got to do this first. It happens in the next example too, to some degree. I've just got to do this first. And Jesus says, no, your priority now is proclaiming the kingdom of God. It's following me. And then I think connected with that example is the last one. It may mean a reordering of emotional connections. It's a bit of a wordy way of trying to get to grips with what that last example is about. Verse 61 and 62, someone said, I will follow you, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus again replies very sharply, verse 62, no one who puts a hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. This is the third person who says he wants to follow, but I want to go back first and say goodbye to my family. And again, it seems a reasonable thing to say. Again, 1 Kings, if you look back there in the time of Elijah, chapter 19, verse 20, Elijah allows Elisha, his kind of trainee, the one who's going to replace him, to go back and say goodbye to his family. And there's nowhere in the Bible that God calls us to be rude to our families or fail in our duties as children, honouring our parents, or indeed parents bringing up our children. There's plenty in the rest of the Bible to teach the importance of family life. So what is Jesus saying? Why does he say this? And I think it's similar but slightly different to that previous example. This person is making an excuse and he's taking something legitimate, family ties and family connections, and putting them ahead of serving Christ. And Jesus says it's like the ploughman who gets distracted. I used to drive tractors which pulled ploughs or rakes of various kinds. And what you have to do in every row is not look at the other rows, but you have to look at some object straight ahead. You turn your tractor around and you just fix your eyes on some fence post or whatever that's up ahead, and you follow that. That's how you do straight lines. Wasn't very good at it. Try it next time you're mowing the lawns, if you mow the lawns. And just try mowing the lawns looking behind. If you've got one of those rolly ones, you'll have a little fun pattern to look at afterwards. And Jesus says, if you're going to plough, you need to get your hands on the plough. Obviously, it would be one that would be pulled by a horse then, and or cattle, and grab hold of it, look ahead, keep looking ahead. If you look behind, you'll go wonky. That's the example. And he's saying, if you say you're following Jesus, but then you say, oh, I've got all these other things to sort out first, it's like the ploughman is looking back. And Jesus says, following me, it requires a level of commitment and rearranging your priorities. It requires getting rid sometimes of distractions. Now, part of following Jesus and having our hands to the plough and proclaiming the kingdom of God and living the kingdom of God is that we're loving children and parents and husbands and wives. So he's not saying abandon that, but what he's saying is don't start to allow that to be a competing philosophy, a competing goal in your life. Grab hold of the plough, keep walking. God will honour you as you do that. There will be all kinds of good things you'll be doing for your family as you do that, but don't start setting them up as competitors and distractions to following me. You see, there's a danger that, whether it's family or something else, that what we do is, we've got a set of beliefs, we're Christians in that sense, but we try and fit Christianity around all the other things we want to do in life. Do you feel a bit like that sometimes? Christianity is something that I just want to fit around the other important things that I want to do in my life. When someone says to me, the most important thing in my life is my family, or my family comes first, I'm always a bit cautious. On the one hand, you know absolutely what they mean. Families are so important. It's a fundamental building block that God's put in place in this world for bringing up of children, for love and for modelling the love between Christ and the church. So families are so important to God. But when someone says, my family comes first, they're normally putting it in contrast to serving Christ. And Jesus says, you can't do that. There's a level of commitment that means sometimes you need to get rid of distractions. You see, the family or something else your work or your hobbies or the other priorities you've got in your life. Sometimes those things can be an idol. They're replacing God because they're the one thing you don't want to let go. But oftentimes they're just a convenient excuse. We make an excuse that we haven't got time to read our Bible because of this other thing that we've got to do. We haven't got time to pray because of this other good thing that we've got to do, because of our family commitments, because we've got to go out for the day or whatever it is. Or we can't come and gather with God's people because we need to take the family, because they can't possibly miss out on this experience. Sun's shining today. Let's go to the beach. This is more important than coming to gather with God's people. I don't really think that, but actually I do really think that. And Jesus is saying, I'm challenging you to think, are you allowing anything to distract you from serving me? Jesus sets the course. I'm sure this is why Luke puts these two things together. He's resolute heading towards Jerusalem. What are you going to be like as a follower? Are you as committed to the mission as Jesus is? There was a German pastor who was killed just towards the end of the war, very tragically. It's a really moving story to read about his life and his execution. He's called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he really got hold of this idea, and he talks about the idea of cheap grace. Cheap grace. He talks about it in these terms. Cheap grace is forgiveness without repentance. Baptism without discipline. Grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. He says it's so easy for you to say, well, of course you've sinned, but now everything's forgiven, so you can stay as you are and just enjoy the consolations of being forgiven. And Bonhoeffer says so helpfully, it's costly grace. Puts those two things together. It's costly grace that confronts us. It's a gracious call of Jesus. It's costly because it compels us to submit to Christ, to follow him where he walks, through the cross to glory. It's costly grace, but it's grace. Because Jesus says, my burden is light. I call you to life, and I'm taking you to glory. It's grace, but it's costly grace. Don't get grace on the cheap. Don't have cheap grace. Christian friend this morning, enjoy costly grace, grace with discipleship, grace with the cross, grace with following Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins, but putting our hand to the plow, avoiding distractions, avoiding other priorities, avoiding other idols, accepting discomfort, following Jesus for the remainder of our days. That's what we want to do for the glory of Christ.